been wonderful to have a special number this morning. My heart goes out to you folks. You should hear what I hear on street corners at Christmas time. And here we have such fantastic talent in this church. You can't get anybody to do anything. Well, I hope we'll have a few that'll perform for us New Year's Eve. So with that, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. I would like to make this announcement that just comes to mind. I think it was mentioned here, both in regards to some help with the nursery as well as even the cleaning. Maybe one of these days we can hire some boys or someone to take care of that responsibility so that you families won't have to do that. And that might be nice. But I would appreciate you really considering the nursery. And the reason I say that is because we're going to be talking about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. All these messages are taped. The message this morning was taped. It could be used in any hospital or with anyone who wants to hear the gospel, because it was a gospel message, because I happened to be in a portion where the gospel was dealt with. But it's almost a standing joke. Wherever the tapes go, I hear comments of all the added help I receive when babies cry in the auditorium. Most churches do not allow babies in the auditorium because in most churches they tape. And when your baby cries, it ruins the tape. I don't know where the tapes may go, but it's distracting to have children crying in the background. Now, I realize it's very difficult probably for you to check your baby in. And I can remember when my wife and I moved to Grand Rapids and we attended Calvary Undenominational Church, the church that Dr. DeHaan founded. And when we walked into this large church where people were all over the place, they had a special room with hired registered nurses, all dressed in white, and they had their RN pins on, just like a hospital. It looked just like you were walking into Butterworth Hospital. And they very mechanically and methodically said, check your baby in here. They gave us a tag with a number on it. And it happened to be our first Itsy Bitsy. And I was rather indignant that they would swap him for a number. Of course, later, it wouldn't have bothered me. But right then it... That's okay, Tom. But the morning service went out over the air. It was on radio. They had to do it. They had no choice with an auditorium that large. A baby wasn't allowed, was barred from the auditorium. Now at the time, I couldn't see that. Kind of hurt me. Because they didn't understand that our baby was a little bit better than the average bear. And that's the way parents normally look at their, at least their first one, I guess. But if you could just pray about it and ask the Lord for strength and the ability to trust Him to take care of your child in the nursery for about an hour and really trust Him to do that for you, I'm sure He could help you get over the hump if you could really trust your children to be taken care of by someone else for an hour. So you pray about it real hard, and I'm sure the Lord would enable you to do that. And it is because I don't like babies. I don't really mind them at all. And I can understand an occasional yick. And our children did it as well. But if we're going to have a tape ministry, and we'd like to use them in various places, And the larger the congregation gets, the easier it is for people to be distracted from the truth. And I've always noticed when it becomes practical and personal, and the gospel is given clearly so that they're forced to make a decision by information that's given to them, invariably the devil takes pins and sticks them into those babies so they can distract from the truth. And so I just mention this because I believe that the truth and the objective of the service should be greater than you training your three-month-old baby to sit in church, and you don't train them there anyway. Usually they're not trained anyplace else. Why start with church and try to train them to sit in church? It's kind of inconsistent. They're not old enough to sit in church, and I think it's kind of lopsided to try to impose that restriction upon a little baby. They can't. How can they sit for an hour without yakking or, you know, doing something? I don't think it's fair, because I expect them to do that, and I think you should too. So I just say this not to bawl you out, but just to call these things to your remembrance and just solicit your help. And if your objective is to stand behind the Word of God and the truth in me with prayer and your presence, and you're not against this ministry or me, I say me because primarily the ministry flows through the pastor or the shepherd of the church. The church is really a group of people that is willing to follow a pastor. That's the simplest definition of the church. Wherever you don't have a pastor, you don't really have a church. That might sound strange, but that's true. You might have a board that has ousted the pastor because of a power grab, and they want to run the church and start a church or have a church apart from a leader, but that's no church. That's just a group of people who say they have a church while they change pastors every 2 or 3 years and is not led by a leader so it can do anything for Christ. Your key to a local church is the pastor. That's the key. This is the reason why, if you have a Bible class in any given town, people voluntarily come, voluntarily follow the leader, voluntarily listen to the word, voluntarily apply it. It's a beautiful illustration of a functioning of grace in a local church, wherever they're meeting, in a schoolroom, in a garage, in a basement. But there you have a spirit of unity, openness. It's only after people get upset about carpet tufts, waste paper baskets, where this buck's going, that you begin to vie for decisions, power, and what have you in a church. And that's what disrupts the spirit and kills the whole thing. And the pastor yearns, oh, for a group of people who just want to obey the Bible. And submit to the pastor who's supposed to be teaching the word. That's all. You remember when it was so simple? That's all it was involved. Just a Bible class in a basement. No fanfare. No money to count. Nothing to fight over. Just you and me. If you had confidence in me, you believed I could help you, you enjoyed the service. If you're here this morning and you have an irritation in your brain against me, I want you to know that you need steel-toed shoes, because you are uptight and you are irritated and you're not happy. But you're hanging in there because you've got too much money invested. And so external buildings, offerings, and finances, and boards invariably create problems. Just to be a missionary in a field where no one preaches the gospel, giving out the good news, people getting saved, willing to set under the hearing of the word of God. That's what Paul did. Simplest definition of a local church. I realize some things you've got to be incorporated and have a name before you can function for the Lord. They don't even have a pastor, but they got a name. They call it a church, which makes their activity legitimate in their minds. But that isn't what constitutes a church. They've missed the whole point. Revelation chapter 6. We have in this particular chapter four horsemen, sometimes dramatically called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, four horsemen of the revelation. And before we continue with these four horsemen, I would like to say that the approach to the Word of God demands it to be rightly divided. I must know the difference between the old contract, testament or covenant, and the new. I must know the difference between law and grace. And in studying a book, I must know who wrote it and to whom he is writing it, and then what his objectives are. The epistles were written to believers, sometimes pastors, individuals such as Philemon, in most cases local churches. Revelation 1:19 gives us the outline of this particular book. You should have it memorized. Apart from the key of verse 19, the Bible is closed, or this book is closed and cannot be understood. Verse 19, John is told to write the things which thou hast seen. And in verses 13 through 18, we have the only recorded physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. His hair is like wool or snow. His eyes is the flame of fire. His feet are like brass, voice like many waters. And his countenance is as the sun that shines in all of its glory and beauty. How would you put that on a canvas? How would you take a brownie snapshot of that and hang it on the wall? This is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Chapter 1 falls into the first division. Write the things which thou hast seen. He did. Second division. Write the things that are. And that involves chapters 2 and 3. And covers the seven churches. And as we think of the seven churches, we think of the dispensation of the church, or the age of the church, for these seven churches, historically speaking, cover various ages of the church. Now, one of these days, the Seventh-day Adventist is going to come around selling Uncle Arthur books. And they live in the book of Revelation. Their radio program is called The Voice of Prophecy. They con thousands of believers into taking their Bible courses. When I was in Bible school, a fellow told me that he took a course and that it was good up until about the 12th lesson. Then they started to bring in their Seventh-day sabbatical law-keeping distinctives after they've got you sucked in. As we think of the church age, which only covers chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, we think of the seven churches. Could you in your mind right now, if given a test, go through the seven churches? You should be able to. Could you just think in terms of a sentence to summarize the failure or virtue of these seven churches? If I say Ephesus, you should come back left first love. If I say Smyrna, you should say suffering church. If I say Pergamos, you should say, Balaam, inner compromise, married the world. If I say Thyatira, you should say continual sacrifice, the blasphemy and the mass, and Jezebel, who married old King Ahab and brought in the worship of Baal, of which Elijah stood against 450 prophets of Baal because she beautifully merged paganism with the truth. And Romanism today stands as a champion of including all pagan religions, so that no matter which way you like it, they got it. I say Sardis, and you say Reformation, a name that lives but in reality is dead. I say Philadelphia, you say they stood true to the Word of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to avoid the hour of tribulation. They're going to be raptured. I say Laodicea, and you say neither cold nor hot. God is going to puke them out of his mouth into the tribulation. Now those are sentences that you should include in defining the names of those churches, and they should hit you just like that. And then we go to chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, and we see a stupendous scene. There's 24 elders. 12 and 12 is 24. Worshipping in four living creatures before the throne. It was a stupendous scene which John saw when he was caught up, which pictures the church. And from this point on, the church is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. God is dealing with Israel and the Gentiles. So when this seven-day Advent comes around and says, and notice chapter 13, and notice chapter 20, and all the rest of it, you can say, just a minute, where's the church? Where am I? Or a Jehovah Witness who thinks they're in the middle of the tribulation because they think they're Jews. But you know the difference. There's a distinction between the Old Covenant promises and the New Testament promises which are given to the church. And so in chapter 4, we have this vision of worship. And then in chapter 5, a question is asked by a strong angel, verse 2, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? The seal book is a title deed to the earth, which man lost through the fall. When the angel asks who is worthy, no one is found. No angel is found. So when the Jehovah Witnesses claim that Jesus Christ is an angel, he could not be worthy to open this book, for only a kinsman redeemer, who is a perfect mediator, who is the unique God-man, could be worthy to open the book. Now, if there is a God, the first principle of the universe is holiness. And judgment is necessary in the final resolving of every moral imbalance or sin. God's judgment begins with the seven seals of Revelation chapter 6. Not that these are arbitrary acts of God whereby he personally steps in every instance or case. In fact, Revelation 6 opens with man creating his own problems and his efforts to solve his own problems through his own ingenuity. We create most of our own problems. Now in chapter 6, verse 2, we're introduced to a rider who's on a white horse. And usually the champion, the leader, rides a white horse. Thus the Lord Jesus, who is only capable and able to break the seal, does so. And John says in verse 2, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now there are two things that we notice here. This man on the horse had a bow. And as time goes on, a crown was given to him. This man is not the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Lord Jesus Christ is opening the seals on the book or the scroll, so it could not be the Lord Jesus Christ. It could not be the Lord Jesus Christ because this is the beginning of the tribulation, not the close of the tribulation, and Jesus Christ is revealed in Revelation 19, that which we just read earlier. Their appearances are totally different. The only thing they have in common is a white horse. Everything else is diametrically opposed to each of the other. For this man comes in peace, Jesus Christ comes in war. This man comes without an arrow, Jesus Christ comes with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. This man obtains a crown through works, as he works his way through the ranks, as did Napoleon and Hitler, and finally through his own ingenuity, incorporates a united kingdom, a 10-league federation of nations called the Revived Roman Empire. And he is so fantastically brilliant that a crown is going to be given to him, and all 10 kings and nations will submit to him as their authority and leader. But this he earns. When Jesus Christ comes back, it says that his head is crowned. There the term is diadems. He's already the king. He's not crowned by man. He's already been crowned by God. Man can give him nothing, but he can give man everything. And so here we have a contrast. Now, the fact that there's no arrow in the bow speaks to the fact that this man comes in a peacemaking mission. In fact, he is very skillful in his diplomacy, and his anti-type, Antiochus Epiphanes, which was mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, 21, sets forth the way in which he will come. In fact, let's turn back there for a moment to a few passages in Daniel. Daniel 11, 21. Daniel 11:21, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. The Antichrist will obtain world domination not by war, but through intellectual flatteries. He will give them the greatest snow job any salesman has ever sold a mass of people. And that's how he will obtain his crown. We look at Daniel 9:27 as we go back a page, for here he is referred to as a prince. We'll include verse 26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself and the people. And the prince, people of the prince that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and the end of the war, desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now the prince mentioned in verse 26 that will make a covenant with Israel for 1 week, which we've studied before, a period of 7 years after Messiah was cut off, verse 26, in other words. The 70 weeks of Daniel were all fulfilled except for 7 weeks, or 1 week, or 1 week or 7 years. This prince or antichrist will make a covenant with Israel for the remaining 7 years yet left on the agenda to be fulfilled prophetically in connection with judgment that should fall upon Israel. Here this antichrist, this man on the white horse, is referred to as a prince. The Lord Jesus said a prince would come, and another would come in his name. We turn to Daniel 8, verse 23 through 25. And here it says, "And in the latter times of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Satan will help him, and he will destroy wonderfully in a mighty way, for he will perform miracles and will destroy all those who oppose his objectives, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper." Now, this is another way of saying that when the Antichrist takes over, apparently there will be prosperity, and all the manufacturing businesses will apparently boom. In other words, he will design a system through his newfound corporation, which finds its headquarters in the New Babylon, a city which will be built to control international commerce and money that will flow throughout the world. He will also involve something more than that, and it's called the mark of the beast, for no man will be able to buy or sell apart from that mark, and he will control everything, but everything will prosper. There are over 16 organizations that are international today. There's an international food organization, there's an international political organization, there's an international religious organization, there's an international food distribution, there's an international medical, there's an international monetary system, and I can't think of the rest of them. I believe that this is setting the stage and the forerunner for this man who will take that plus more and set up a system through his own ingenuity which will promise all peoples on all continents enough food to eat and a place to work, and he'll do it. And no one will be able to oppose him by virtue of the fact that he's making it work. There's only one thing wrong. While he's making it work to usher in a false utopia, he's excluding Jesus Christ. And that's what the world has a tough time seeing today. They are so conscious of peace on earth that they fail to see that Jesus Christ is the key to peace. And there can be no peace apart from Jesus Christ. And that man's first responsibility is not to have a nice home and a nice family and a nice job with a nice car and a nice garage. That's not man's first responsibility. His first responsibility is to acknowledge Jesus Christ as his rightful Savior, King, and Lord. That's his first responsibility. And you see, any effort made by man to accomplish this objective is futile. Let's go back to Revelation. A glimpse of a man. Who will be given satanic ability to fool the world. In fact, we're told in Revelation 13, he's going to perform miracles, including calling fire down from heaven. I might say that this false Antichrist is the epitome of all the false teachings of religions that are on the market today. For you see, you always have trends. And we know, according to prophecy, that it's going to wind up in a great grand finale. For example, let's drop down to the third seal. Verse 5. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see," and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat upon him had a pair of balances in his hands. Now these balances could be described as a cash register, for it speaks of equalizing the monetary system, which many people speak of today. But then it goes on in verse 6 to say, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny." Now, as all he's saying here is that a penny was a day's wages. So it took a day's wages to get a day's food. So you worked all day just to get enough food to go to bed, so you could work all day to get enough food to go to bed, so you could work all day. This is what's called inflation. What's happening? Things aren't going to get better. As all man can do is try to stay the inevitable for a few moments, but because of his personal intervention and his own efforts to resolve the problem, he does nothing more than compound the problem. That's all he does. And then when the spiral begins again, it's worse than it was before. That's what you have in Washington. Now, I was mentioning religion. They say there's a new cult starting in California. At least I heard this before every day. It looks like they're making their way up north. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Watch out when they say, 'Lo, here is Christ, lo, there is Christ.' If it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived apart from a divine intervention." It's not too far away. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We have the rapture in verse 3. We have in verse 4 the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He is going to, in the middle of the week, for you see, this man riding the white horse is going to make a pact with Israel. We had that in Daniel 9:27 for 1 week. What's he going to promise Israel? He's going to promise them an area of land. He's going to promise them peace. He's going to allow them to reestablish temple sacrificial worship. They're going to bring animals back to the temple, which means he's going to allow them to build a temple again. I hear they've got material gathered together to build it, but they haven't started building it yet, as far as I know. One of these days they're going to. This world leader is going to give them the right to do that. And they're going to do it. I'm sure that this world leader will receive, by way of remuneration, money. For the Jews hold a large chunk of the economy of the world. He's going to use that money. When he bleeds out of them all that he needs to establish his corporation in controlling the monetary system of the world, he's going to turn against them. This is the devil has no loyalty. He just gets what he's getting, can get while the getting's good. That's true with flesh. When it's self-centered, you just use people and get what you can get while the getting's good. You could care less. Now, this man's going to do this. And as we drop down to verse 7, it says, "For the mystery of iniquity is already at work," and we can see this working right now all over the place. Only the Spirit of God is hindering the full manifestation of that mystery of iniquity in the person of the Antichrist, who will accomplish the devil's objective on this earth. When the Spirit of God, he who now hinders will hinder, will be taken out of the way, then this can happen. The Lord is hindering the devil and this man from moving on the scenes. Verse 8, "Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Thus, the Lord on the white horse in Revelation 19 will destroy the Antichrist on the white horse in Revelation 6:2. Verse 9, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness, he will be a master liar." Boy, lies, lies, lies. How do you cope with them? I've read articles that it's inhumane and unkind to tell the truth because you might upset someone. Lies are the order of the day. You want to buy something in a store? You don't know what to cancel out. Everybody's lying. You can't believe anybody. Takes you a week to figure out whether the guy's lying or not. So when you're going to purchase something, go home, pray about it, get out your calculator, figure it out, go over it and over it and over it, pray about it, ask the Lord for divine guidance and supernatural intervention, because a lie is so devilish that your natural nature is prone to want to believe it, and you need divine enlightenment from the outside to work against yourself, which wants to believe it. That's how goofy it is. It's the reason why when someone tells you a lie, you'll buy that quicker than you will any. You know, I can talk as a pastor over this pulpit for 6 months or a year. And a Jehovah Witness can call on that person and undo in an hour what it took me 6 months or a year to try to build in that person by way of stability and conviction. 1 hour, it's gone. Just like that. That's how easy it is to move in the wrong direction. I am confident that if we had someone come in this pulpit who believed contrary to me and cloaked it with a beautiful experience, that half of the people in here would say, well, isn't that wonderful and fantastic, because they never had an approach like that before, and they were flattered to pieces, and it catered to their flesh and their acne. They liked it. And one idiot in this pulpit can undo 5 years of work, and he can do it in an hour. And then the people walk around, well, I don't know. He sure was nice, wasn't he? What's that got to do with the price of eggs? Idiots are always nice. Saw a ball game last night in Chisholm. And I saw McDonald, the coach, go after his boys. I saw the difference between two coaches. One coach knew what to say, and he said it. The other one didn't. He was nice. But I know who's going to state. I said to my wife, he ought to be a preacher. Maybe if he got saved, he'd make a good one. Because he knew what to say. And when he called a timeout, he really chewed them out. But he was after an objective. He wanted them to win the game. Of course, today, if the preacher raises his voice, anything over soft, dulcet tones, he doesn't have love. But I want you to know, most churches aren't winning the game either. Because most people don't want to hear the truth. They want to be lulled to sleep. They love it. All error exacts from the people money and uses them to their own advantage. And this is how you can tell error from truth. When a cultist comes to your house, they want you to do something. They want you to buy their merchandise. Whether it's 25 cents for a watchtower or $335 for Donald Duck and Mr. Daniel or Dr. Arthur or Little Arthur, Big Arthur, Middle Arthur. It's a sitting duck right away. He wants you to buy something. If he had something, why didn't he give it to you? And the hardest thing to do when you sit at the kitchen table is to tell a person you don't have to do anything. Nothing! Is all you have to do is believe that God has did it all, and in Christ you can have it all. Don't do anything, just believe it. Is that right? And as soon as someone walks in and says, put $330 right here. Can't hardly wait to do something. Here's Bank AmeriCard. Here. There you go. That's Philip 66. Excuse me. Because all it needs is another six. But you do have a talking point. You can always say to the guy, did you know that there are 66 books in the Bible? Then hand him a track. And on your radiator cap, you write, are you saved? And on the gas cap, you write, are you sure? Verse 10. He will come with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And why will this man on the white horse be able to be so successful? For this cause, their unwillingness to love the truth and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. The man on the white horse in Revelation 6:2 is the epitome of all lies, lumped together in human form, and sells the world on the greatest con game that they've ever been sold on, and they're going to buy it lock, stock, and barrel. Why? Because we're born liars, and by nature we do not want the truth. And right within Christian circles today, there is a bend and trend away from the truth. Why? Because by nature people don't want the truth. Like the Bible. They want religious trappings and squirt a little religious veneer, but they don't want to stick your neck out for Jesus Christ. But he wants to get along. That they might be damned that believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They liked it. How did God send strong delusion? He allowed the devil to delude them. That's all. He removed the church, the Holy Spirit, the one who hinders, and says, here he is. What you want, take it. And he did. Back to Revelation 6. The Antichrist, we're told in Thessalonians, will ride to power on the callers of peace. Peace is going to be so beautifully ingrained in the minds of the younger generation, and this is true already in the youth marches in Helsinki. For though they call them liberation movements of peace, they're nothing more than a satanic effort to take over the world under a dictatorial system. Verse 3, when they had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall fall upon them as a woman in travail giving birth to a baby. Just like that. The Lord will not allow them to accomplish their objective, and that which follows, the man on the white horse, is war. In fact, the ten kings are going to actually turn against them, because God's going to put it in their heart to do so. I think we have that in chapter 13, but we'll pick that up later. All right? Verse 4. There went out another horse that was red. Well, that's an interesting color. Red. It's becoming a very popular color. Look at the Red Army. Red Russia. And the Red Chinese. People like red. Red speaks of blood. And wherever the reds go, there's bloodshed. Did you realize that only air lies and the devil controls with force, and that the only power Russia has is military power, and the only way they can subject their people into submission is through force, and that this is the reason why they have a wall in Berlin? They are not appealing on the basis of anything they have to offer to their citizens. They are controlling on the basis of sheer power. Slavery! That's it. Why do you think people risk their lives to get out of there? To come here? Freedom is a byproduct of the gospel. And where the gospel is allowed to be proclaimed, you will have a free people. But the devil enslaves for one purpose and one purpose only, to obscure, to throttle, and to destroy the truth. All legislation that's being passed today, even in the United States of America, is designed to get you. Talk about equal rights. Problem isn't women's lib. The greatest distinction, division among peoples today is between that of a saved person and a lost person. And the devil doesn't want that distinction. And there's going to be a day coming, which is not too far off, I firmly believe, when it's going to be unconstitutional to make a distinction in your membership between saved people and lost people. The gospel divides. Jesus Christ divides. And when you present the gospel, you divide people. And when the Lord Jesus said a man's foes will be those of his own household, a husband will be against her wife, and a wife against her husband, and their own kids will turn against them, and vice versa. That's exactly what the gospel does. The issue is, do you love the truth in Jesus Christ more than someone else or yourself, basically? That's the issue. And as soon as you put someone else ahead of Jesus Christ, you lose your perspective and you're out of it. And if you're here this morning as a child of God and you're not serving Jesus Christ, it's because you're putting someone or something ahead of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. You lost your perspective. You don't see straight. And consequently, you're fitting Christ in a very convenient way around everything else that is pleasant to you. But when you do that, the end result is far more vicious than if you take a stand and do it God's way immediately. We don't see that, though. Invariably, we want to serve God on our terms at our convenience when it's handy. Never realizing no one serves the Lord that way. God knows how to serve Him, where to serve Him, and how to get the job done. We don't know how to do that. He just wants us to be faithful from day to day, and He'll take us through. You see, the problems we face are tests of faith. Do I believe that God can take me through that problem that I face today? Could I sit back and relax in the promises of God and believe that He could actually do it? I'm talking believers now. Boy, that looks pretty big. I don't know. Proverbs 3:5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thy own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge Him. You know what our problem is? We just don't take time to check in, that's all. We can't miss serving the Lord if we'll just take time to acknowledge Him. That's all. That's all He wants us to do. Can I get that across? Acknowledge Him. If you just daily acknowledge Him. That's all He wants, is an acknowledgement. And our willingness to take time to go to Him and say, I acknowledge the fact that you know what you're doing, I don't know anything. I acknowledge the fact I'm unable to handle the problems or make the decisions that need to be made today. I admit that. But I'm acknowledging your ability to do for me what I cannot do for myself. And God says, that's all I want. It's just an acknowledgement. And who takes time to do that? Well, I take 3.5 minutes. I don't have time for that. We gotta get to work. Get busy. Get the job done. We kill ourselves by our unwillingness to just acknowledge Him. Talking to believers now, but now back to the red horse. This red horse speaks of war, speaks of bloodshed, and He takes peace from the earth. And they shall kill one another. And there was given unto Him a great sword. Now apparently there's a difference between swords and great swords. Swords and great swords. Now the sword maybe speaks of war. But you see, much of the destruction that will take place in destroying large segments of the population during the tribulation period won't be because of God's sovereign intervention in sending forth an angel to turn water into blood, which He'll do. But you see, here many people are getting killed not because of a divine intervention. This man who is turned against brings about a situation whereby there are just chaos and confusion where masses are killed. Think of a great sword, I suppose we would have to include or at least consider the instruments of war that Russia has today and the nuclear power that many nations have today. I have read where I can't think of the XL-19 numbers and whatever they call them that the Reds have, but they have a missile that can move into outer space, can orbit the Earth, and can send re-entries, rockets, out of the orbit so that 5 to 10 cities over the United States could be destroyed in one mission around the Earth. Now, I'm not so stupid to believe that the United States is going to be sitting like it is indefinitely. We think that nothing will change. It's always been this way, and I'm sure that we can, you know, enjoy our little addition, our new cupboard, and our new snow machine. No wonder the Lord Jesus said, work, don't lay up treasures on earth. The Lord doesn't begrudge us things, but you know as well as I do that things take the place that he ought to take in too many cases and acquire time that should be given to active service for Jesus Christ. Is that not true? And we don't realize that none of this as we know it today is going to be here much longer. It's all going to be lost. And that's true with church building. Any work, any money that's put into a building should already be considered by the believer as something transitory, temporary, but used for the purpose of disseminating the truth. And if a soul can get saved by its expenditure, great. But the only value is the spiritual impact it has upon lost damn souls. Otherwise, nothing. What's the purpose of building a building? But the same principle is true with each of us as believers. Our objective should be to be what he wants us to be. And Peter says the same thing in the light of the fact that all of these things are going to be dissolved, burned, fire, fervent heat, taken place by a new heavens and a new earth. What manner of men ought we to be in all holiness? How should that affect our life? Now here we sit. We say we believe the Bible. We know that no administration in Washington can solve our problems. We know the world is headed towards a world dictatorship. We know that our money isn't going to be worth the powder to blow it up. We know that the homes that we live in are going to be confiscated. We know that our guns are going to be taken. We know that this building is going to be taken from us. We know that because we know the Word of God. The only thing they can't take from us is Jesus Christ and the privilege we have to give out the Word. And when Paul was put in prison, he said, though they bound me with chains, God's Word is not bound. That's the only thing they can't shackle. At least he had a chance to witness to the guy that threw the pan through the bars. They were getting saved while they were flinging in the slop. Didn't mind that. So prophecy should stir the believer's mind into service in the light of the fact that we can see all around us that it's happening. That is the trend. It's the devil's world, and we can see the thing moving that way. But I guess we figure we got a few months left. But we don't know. For I might be on the floor tomorrow morning, dead with a heart attack. So might you. Let's pray.
Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning and the reminder of the truthfulness of your word and the certainty of judgment which is going to fall upon this wicked world. A world that doesn't love the truth, a world that doesn't want the truth. We realize that by nature we're born that way. We love darkness rather than light because our deeds were evil. And so we pray, dear Father God, that as your children we might allow your Spirit to have his way so that we could in turn fulfill the work, the task that you have for us. And we pray that as individual believers here this morning that we might desire and purpose in our own hearts to take time to acknowledge you and to wait upon you to see what you'd want to do with us, knowing that we will then in turn be that witness you'd have us to be if we'll just take time with you. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so, Father, if there's any here this morning that have fainted or that's on the verge of fainting, we pray that they might apply the prescription and wait upon you and allow you to strengthen them and give them all that they stand in need of. And Father, should there be any here that's not saved, we pray that your Spirit might speak to their heart, and even this morning that they might respond to the good news that Jesus Christ did come to die for them, and as a living Savior offers to them eternal life. And we pray that in their own hearts they might respond to the truth and receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.